The dictionary defines it as a painful emotion marked by alarm. But I don't think that those words are quite adequate to describe what we feel by the word fear. Fear is, I would count, probably the most awful emotion of all. Whether it comes with a phone that rings in the middle of the night and we are instantly struck with fear of what that terrible news might be coming over the wire, or whether it's a startle when someone unexpectedly jumps out at us, or whether it's anticipation of some terrible thing that might come our way. We know it because we've experienced it, that combination of muscles just tensing up and heart pounding and pounding and pounding, and a voice that involuntarily either screams out or else a voice that is just struck dumb, all because of fear. Well, however you describe it or however you define it, those shepherds, according to Scripture, were filled with it. They were filled with fear because of an angel that appeared to them out of nowhere, totally unexpectedly, absolutely startled them, and then began to talk to them. Now, the angel, as you recall, very quickly sensed the fear that those shepherds exhibited, although the angel perhaps could not ordinarily experience emotion quite as we humans do. But sensing the fear of the shepherds, the angel said, "Be not afraid." Now, there's no indication in Scripture that what the angel said made any difference at all. And I suppose that if any of us were to encounter an angel in the middle of the night and the angel said, "Relax," we probably wouldn't change our fear at all. And the heart would still pound, the muscles would still be tensed, and we would still be either screaming or dumbstruck. But the angel said it, "Be not afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." You ever notice that sometimes, at least, when you are afraid, you hear the words that people say, but they do not quite sink in? That it takes a while, maybe minutes or hours, maybe even days, to process what you have clearly heard and what has been registered in your mind, but somehow the full impact just hasn't quite yet hit you. And so maybe it was hours, maybe it was days, before those shepherds back in their fields really thought through what that angel said. Good news, joy, born, Savior, Christ, the Lord, Adonai, Kurios, Lord. Now, that's not to say that for those shepherds, the title, the word Lord, was anything new. No, it was hardly new to them, because those Jewish shepherds had oftentimes heard that word in the synagogue. You see, the Jews in the first century did a fascinating thing. Whenever they would stand up in the synagogue to read the Old Testament scripture, and whenever they would come to the Old Testament name for God, the name. Now, there are many names that God uses in the Old Testament, but there is one that is preeminent and predominant above all of the others. It's the name, well, actually, we're not quite sure how to pronounce it. In Hebrew, when transliterated into English, it is spelled YHWH. And to try to pronounce that is an impossibility because there are no vowels. But then again, the Hebrews in their writing of the Old Testament didn't have any vowels in any words. They had no vowels at all in their alphabet or their language. So by our standard, their whole language was virtually unpronounceable. But particularly that name. Now, people have guessed at the way it ought be pronounced. The most common and oldest in our English language is the word Jehovah, although probably that wasn't even very close at all to the way it was first pronounced. Probably it was more like Yahweh or Yahweh. But however it was pronounced really didn't make very much difference in the first century because no one ever pronounced it. They were so fearful that they would somehow misuse the highest and loftiest name of their great God of Israel that they just never said the word at all. So when reading through the Old Testament in the synagogue meeting, every time the reader would come to Yahweh or Jehovah, the word Lord would be substituted. Either substituted in Hebrew and the reader would say Adonai, or when they came around to translating the Bible into Greek, because many of the Jews became by the first century Greek speaking, 6,156 times in their Greek translation of the Old Testament, Yahweh was never rendered, but instead was the Greek word kurios, Lord. So for them, the word Lord, as Jewish shepherds, meant nothing short of Yahweh, Jehovah, God himself. And then, it wasn't just in the synagogue, and it wasn't just on Sabbath that they heard the word Lord spoken. They had had enough exposure to all of those merchants and soldiers who were from all over the Roman Empire and were occupying Palestine in that first century. And they often used the word Lord as well. They used the Greek word kurios, but they used it in a multitude of different connections. It was a common term in those days for the lord of the manor, or for the employer in a business, or for the superior in any relationship. So to many Romans and Greeks, it was a very common word, used, I suppose, at least a dozen times every day, and increasingly used by Greeks and Romans to refer to the gods of their pantheon. The title Lord, by no means unfamiliar to those Jewish shepherds, but never in all the times they had heard it at the synagogue, nor all the times they had heard it in the streets of Bethlehem or Jerusalem, had they ever envisioned or imagined that the word Lord would be used as the angel used Lord that startling night of Christmas long ago. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That was good news. They were glad to hear that. Who is Christ. And that was expected. Christ, Messiah. The Lord. The Lord. Yahweh. Owner. Master. Boss. Superior. God. Unto you is born this day in the city of David Christ the Lord. And yet perhaps that was the most significant title of all that was given to the Son of God. It's interesting that the early Christians in the first century clearly acknowledged him as the Son of God. No doubt about that. And surely they knew that he was born the child who was human. In fact, they went so far as to insist that to be a Christian, you had to acknowledge the full and true humanity of Jesus Christ. And often they referred to him as the Christ, the Messiah. And so for early Christians, all of these titles that we have looked at over the Sundays of Advent were rather common. They believed it and they said it. But there was one title that early Christians used to refer to him more than all of the others put together. And that was the title Lord. Think of it. Think of it as you read through the scripture. Think of it as we sing our hymns. Think of it as we ourselves refer to our Savior. Do we not, like those Christians of the first century, probably more than anything else, refer to him as the Lord? In fact, in the first century, and in the early centuries of the Christian church, there were confessions that were developed. Among the earliest of them was the Apostles' Creed, with which all of us are familiar. But the earliest of them all was the simple and short confession, Jesus is Lord. When a person wanted to be saved, those leading that person to Christ would say, you must say the words, you must confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. When people were baptized, they would stand in the baptismal waters and they would be called upon to confess that simple formula, Jesus is Lord. When they came to join the church in the first century, that was expected. They had to be able to say that. Jesus is Lord. It was concluded that no one who was motivated by a demon could ever speak those words, and those who were controlled and motivated by the Holy Spirit would surely speak those words. It was the confession of belief of the first century church. And so it is the Lordship of Jesus Christ that to this day and to this Christmas makes all of the practical difference in our lives. Now, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is nowhere better told than in the scripture telling of the Christmas story in a passage of scripture that you might not ordinarily open if you were to read the Christmas story at Christmas time. But I invite you to it this morning. It's in Philippians chapter 2, not Matthew or Luke, but the words that give really the sum of it all, written by the Apostle Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It all began with Jesus being the Lord above. And here in this passage of Scripture is a sort of a double photograph, a before and an after. You know, the kind of thing that you see in magazines and newspapers where you are encouraged to lose weight and there is a picture of the way you look now and the way you are supposed to look after you take that particular exercise or diet. Well, in Philippians 2, there's also a before and an after picture. This one of the Son of God. Before, he was God. Absolutely God. Philippians 2 says he was in the form of God. That means that he did whatever God wanted to do. When he wanted something, he got it. When he spoke a word, whatever his word was, that was precisely what happened. Angels like the ones who came at Christmas time, they surrounded him and did his bidding at any point in time. He knew everything. He was everywhere. Hardly imaginable for any of us. But he was omnipresent, he was omniscient, he was everything that God is. He created all the world, all the universe, and he did it pretty much for himself. Scripture says in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Imagine that. I mean, you look at the snow and you look at the world and you look at the universe. It was all for him. Those were his gifts from God the Father. He made it all and it was all for him. Now, I don't know what kind of terminology we can begin to use for someone like that. Do you say that he was the big boss, or do you say that he was important? Or powerful? I mean, he had everything. No matter what word we use, it's inadequate. Call him the boss or the king or the master or the leader or the one in charge. He was all of these and then more. He ruled the universe from his throne above. He was the Lord above. But that was before. Then he left it all. Left it all and came to earth. Took on human nature and human body, lived a human life for a third of a century, died on the cross, rose again, and then there's an after picture. When he was welcomed home, what a party that must have been. Everybody before that knew that he was the Son of God, the greatest in all the titles. But the Father, The father went all out and, verse 9, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He returned to his throne. He returned to his power. He returned to his importance and his grandeur and to his glory. Listen again what the scripture says in Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, that he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, this is the after picture, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Yeah, I don't know what to compare that to. You know, last Monday and Tuesday, the Twin Cities and I suppose the rest of Minnesota and the area kind of went bonkers when Bud Grant returned as the head coach of the Vikings. But, you know, what kind of a comparison is there? I mean, that's nothing compared to the Son of God returning to the heaven which he left. Returning to the heaven not for a lifetime contract as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but for an eternal contract, forever to be the Lord above. And so we need to be clear who we're talking about when we talk about Jesus, the Lord. He is the one who has all the power, all the prestige, all the position, all the everything of heaven itself at his disposal. Call him the boss or call him the master or call him the king or call him God. Call him the Lord. He is all of them. Before and after, the Lord above, the name that is above every name. So when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are scriptural, then we ought speak with awe, and we ought speak with dignity, and we ought speak with respect, for he is indeed the Lord. Sometimes try to put that into perspective. When I hear people use the name of Jesus Christ in less than a lofty way, to realize that people are talking about the Lord above. And when something goes wrong, they say, oh, Christ. Or as an automatic mechanism in the middle of some distress to say, Jesus Christ. Do we realize of whom we speak? That he is the Lord above, that all the world was made for, and who made it all? I don't know. Perhaps we think that heaven is too distant. Too distant to matter to us who are on earth below. Maybe we think that heaven is like, the pleasures of Tahiti, great but terribly far away, or the terrors of Tehran, awful but really the other side of the world from where we are. Hardly a factor for our everyday lives. But the Christmas story in Philippians 2 tells us that he whom the angels announced to be the Lord is not only the Lord above, but also the Lord below. That he brought his lordship to earth. That he was Lord enough to be a servant. So Philippians 2, 6 and 7 tell us again that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. One of the marks of true greatness is humility. A couple told me once about being on a flight from New York to Cairo, and sitting in front of them was an elderly lady, and then an empty seat in the middle, and then over by the window, a man whom neither she nor the couple behind had ever met before. And I suppose an hour or so into that transatlantic flight, she introduced herself to this man who was sitting there reading, doing some work, and then she found a good victim for telling about her not too long ago surgery. And she began to explain to him about the eye operation that she had, and her explanation went on for most of the flight, almost all of the way to Egypt. She told him about cataracts, and she told him what it meant to be nearsighted and farsighted, and she explained what the aging process does to the eye, and she explained to him all of the dangers of glaucoma and all kinds of things, and then the procedure for the operation. and told him in detail how she was admitted to the hospital and the room that she was in and how the anesthesia was administered and the surgery performed and all of the follow-up and on all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. The couple behind, listening in on this conversation, were absolutely amazed at the graciousness of this man who took it all in and asked questions and was seemingly, if not delighted, at least pleasant and gracious all the way through this thoroughgoing explanation of her surgery. They landed in Cairo, they disembarked from the airplane, and the couple sitting behind could not resist introducing themselves to this man and commenting on his patience. He thanked them for their kind words, and then they pursued asking him his name and what was bringing him to the city of Cairo. He explained to them, first introducing himself, that he next was an eye surgeon from the United States who has come to Cairo because there was an international conclave of ophthalmologists and he was invited to be the authority speaker on a certain type of eye surgery. Now, the neat part of all of that is that he was great enough to listen without flaunting who he was and what he knew. And so it was with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was great enough, Lord enough, to become a man, Lord enough to become a servant. And that is true greatness. Not just Lord above, but Lord below as well. Lord enough to be a servant and God enough to die. Actually, it seems quite contradictory for a Lord to be a servant, but it's even more contradictory for God to die. But verse 8 says that being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, which is as bad as you can get. You know, I just can't find words to begin to describe how great a God he is to voluntarily die for sinners. That is indescribable. The Lord above became the Lord below. I suppose as Americans, we don't really fully understand all the implications that come with royalty. But we certainly understand, at least from our education and reading, that a king may be a king by birth, but being a king by birth does not mean that you are a king by the people's choice. And it's quite something else for someone who has been born to the throne to identify with the people. For example, just a bit of historical trivia, it is not since the 1700s when King George II was on the throne of Britain that any ruling monarch of the United Kingdom has ever gone out into battle on behalf of Britain. It's something else when someone born to royalty gets out with the people, converses with the people, plows the fields with the people, walks the streets with the people, gets out into the battlefields and fights the battles with the people. And then, surely then, the people acknowledge that person as the leader, as the king, as the lord of the empire, not just by the right of birth, but also by association and the people's choice. And so it is that Jesus Christ, the Lord above, became the Lord below. He became like us. He became a servant, obedient even unto death. And so earning anew here below the lordship that was rightfully his in heaven above. That's why in Revelation 1:5 he is called the ruler of the kings on earth. That's why later in Revelation 19:16 we are told that on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why that same George II, when in Covent Hall in London, stood when the Hallelujah Chorus was sung, because he acknowledged even though he was a king below, and even though he was the Lord of all of Great Britain, that he had to acknowledge the greater sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So again, we can call him what we will. I suppose in our society,
that doesn't mean too much to say King of Kings, but we might say he then is the president of presidents. He is the chairman of chairmen. He's the boss of bosses. He's the ruler of rulers. He's the mayor of mayors, the governor of governors. He's the leader of leaders, the master of masters, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is number one. Number one in heaven and earth, the Lord above and the Lord below, and the Lord of all. Now, there's two ways that that can come. Jesus Christ may be the Lord of all by choice, or the scripture says, by compulsion. Now listen carefully. The scripture clearly teaches that he who is the Lord above and the Lord below more than anything wants to also be the Lord of our lives. He who is Lord above and Lord below wants to be the Lord of all of us and all of us. But the choice is ours. Now, I think that sometimes, under certain circumstances, we as Christians, and particularly in a church that teaches the Bible such as this, often hear about the lordship of Jesus Christ, but sometimes do not adequately think through all that Scripture says about Jesus Christ really being the Lord of our lives. Now listen, just to a few selected scriptures. In Matthew 22:37, we are told, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." So when Jesus Christ is Lord of life, that means that you and I love him more than anyone or anything else. More than job or money or home or health or husband or wife or children or parents or anything. He is number one. We love him with everything we have. That's what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord of life. Or in 1 Corinthians 6:13, "The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord." Now that gets right down to where we all live in our sexual relationships. That when Jesus Christ is Lord, we must stop immorality. When Jesus Christ is Lord, that lordship is expressed in saying that there can no longer be premarital sex. It's saying that there cannot be an affair, that the homosexual relationship must be broken off. That from now on, my body belongs to Jesus Christ. Our bodies are not for immorality, but for the Lord. That's what lordship means. Or again, pointedly, in 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, Scripture says, "To the married I give charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." So that when Jesus Christ is Lord of life, that means he rules marriage. It means, specifically from Scripture, that if you're a wife and you're thinking of separating from your husband, the Lord says, don't do it. The Scripture explicitly says that if you're a husband and you're thinking about divorcing your wife, don't. Not if Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in all ways." That when Jesus Christ is the Lord of life, we don't seek peace from other means and other sources, that our primary means and source of peace is the Lord himself. Now, how does that fit with our quest for peace and satisfaction and success in a myriad of different avenues? It's saying that when Jesus Christ is Lord, he is the primary provider of the peace that we seek in life. Or in Romans 14:8-9, "If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." When Jesus Christ is Lord, he's Lord of everything. So that not even life or death become then an issue anymore. Now that's where the lordship of Jesus Christ really becomes practical. That when we think about dying, when we think about dangers that might haunt us, when we worry about cancer cells floating around in our bodies, when we are traumatized at the prospect of a heart attack, when we wonder how many days or years we have left, that we respond by saying, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. And so I have entrusted all of that to him. So whether I live or whether I die, I do all for him, for he is the Lord of both life and death. Now that's the choice that he offers us, the choice that we decide to allow the Lord above and the Lord below to be the Lord of all. And we are told by both Scripture and experience that it's a good choice, because when Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, then we have peace, and we have purpose, and we have fulfillment, and we have goodness, and we have understanding, and we have happiness. And in fact, that is really the only true source of happiness, is when Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But do you know that the Scripture says that if we do not choose for him to be Lord, that we will be compelled to acknowledge him as Lord? It's back in Philippians 2. Verses 9 to 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone. Heaven, earth, hell. Angels, humans, demons, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, we are given the invitation to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of life and have all of the good that comes with all of the promises and glorious benefits, but that one day the patience of God will run out. And at that point, in a different sense, those who have said no to the choice will be compelled to bend their knee and will be compelled to admit, not by relationship, but by sovereignty, that he is the Lord. Oh, Christmas. Christmas is most often thought of as the season of the Christ child. But Jesus the child is also Jesus the Son, and Jesus the Christ, and Jesus the Lord. It was the same author, Luke, who wrote the Christmas story in Luke 2, who later in Luke 6 told us a parable about people who have a lordship decision. And there says that those who opt for Jesus Christ as the Lord of life are like those who build the house of life on a solid rock foundation. And those who fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of all are like those who build a house on an unsure, sandy foundation. And that when the storms of life come, the one built upon the rock of the lordship of Jesus Christ will stand firm no matter how fierce the storm. And those who build the house of life on any other foundation but the lordship of Christ, when that storm comes, finds that their houses of life are whipped away. He wants our lives built on solid and sure and secure ground. And so we have an opportunity at Christmas time to say, Jesus is Lord. Is he the Lord of your life? It means that he becomes the boss, not you. It means repenting of that sin. It means quitting that habit. It means, well, you know what it means. What do you say to Jesus the Lord? For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Joy to the world, for the Lord is come.